Continue in our series in 1 Peter. And so I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. As we just mentioned, Christmas is upon us. The lights, the family gatherings, the Christmas parties, shopping, giving and receiving of gifts. But what is it really all about? We've just referenced this in our lighting of the first Advent candle. But Christmas, as you're well aware, is about Jesus, the incarnate God, God become man. Is it about a baby in a manger in a stable? Well, yes and no. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus was born to purposefully die. That is why he was born. That is why he came. So let's read 1 Peter 2, and we'll start back in verse 18 to give us a little bit of the background, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 2:18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray, and then we'll dive into this passage. Father, we thank you again for this morning, a chance to gather as the body of Christ. We thank you for sending your own Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, born in a stable, laid in a manger, but he came so that he could die to redeem us. We thank you for this amazing truth, and I pray as we explore this passage today that you would remind us of these great truths and you would stamp them upon our hearts that we might live according to the truth of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Let me give us a quick review of where we have been in 1 Peter, because it's been a few weeks since we have been in the book of 1 Peter. Peter's writing to these churches that are scattered throughout modern-day Turkey to encourage them in the face of persecution. He encourages them that their persecution is not outside of God's sovereign plan, but very much a part of how he is working to build them up as a spiritual house on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And as those undergoing persecution, he reminds them that their sojourning as strangers in this world will and does proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Peter tells them that part of how they do this is by submission to authority. And so we looked a few weeks ago that they were to submit, first of all, to kings and to kingdoms, to governmental authorities, as that which would ultimately show their submission to Christ as king over all. Secondly, we saw that they were to submit, that servants were submit to their masters, which would ultimately show our submission as believers to our master, Jesus. And we ended 3 weeks ago by noting Christ's unjust yet sinless suffering as an example for how we are to suffer. And then Peter uses this thought of suffering unjustly, even though it may be a servant who is suffering unjustly under a harsh master, he uses this as a jumping off point to remind the churches of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so this section is a beautiful section, verses 22 through 25 of the gospel. It is pure gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So let's look at it together, starting in verse 22. Verse 22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Jesus, here's the basic truth. Jesus is sinless. Jesus is sinless. Look at that word, committed. He committed no sin. That is an action word. And Peter says it in the negative, that he committed no sin. There was no commission of sin in his life. It's not that he wasn't tempted. Remember, Jesus was in the wilderness being actively tempted by Satan himself. But what happened? While Jesus was at his lowest point physically, having not eaten or drank any water for 40 days, he was low physically in regards to his strength. But what happened? He did not succumb to the temptation of the chief tempter himself, Satan. Rather, he refuted all of Satan's temptations with the word of God. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." You see, Jesus was tempted in very clear, very specific ways in regards to who he was. Just as Satan and his demons know your weaknesses and my weaknesses and tempt us accordingly, Jesus was tempted according to who he was, and yet he remained strong by the power of the Spirit and his knowing the word of God to be able to refute Satan. Jesus was tempted, but unlike us, he never gave in to that temptation. He was without sin. Now, much of what Peter says in this section is a summary and a restatement of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, which is the pinnacle, if you will, of Old Testament clarity on who Messiah was and what he would accomplish. Our verse 22 here parallels Isaiah 53:9, which says, "Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Now look at the parallels here. He had done no violence. What's the parallel in our section here? It's summarized by this statement: he committed no sin. Violence, of course, is an active sin. Jesus certainly never committed a violent act, but John MacArthur points out in his commentary that he committed no violence against God and his law. And this is what Peter is saying here, that he committed no sin. He never sinned against the revealed will of God. He kept the law perfectly. Adam could not do that. Adam couldn't keep the one command that God gave him to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus kept the entirety of the law. He was perfect, meticulously and gloriously perfect. And not only did he not commit any sin, but look at the next phrase, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. It's amazing to me how I judge myself on a curve, right? Don't we all like to do that? We like to judge ourselves on a curve. We think, as long as I don't do the big sins, I'm probably okay. Well, consider this, what James, who was the Lord's half-brother, think about that. He is the son of Mary and Joseph, James is. James said this in his letter. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Can you imagine being James with Jesus being your big brother? Oh, that would be horrible, right? Here he is. He's always perfect. He never says anything wrong. He never talks back to his parents. He never says anything mean to his brothers and sisters. And you're the one always getting in trouble because you are fighting with your brothers and sisters. You do talk back to Mary and Joseph. Here is James saying that we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Who do you think he's thinking of? He's thinking of his big brother. He's saying, I knew a man. I have a big brother who never, ever once stumbled in what he said. And he is perfect. He is perfect. Think of Peter, the writer of our epistle here, who walked with Jesus for 3 years. 3 years he was with Jesus. They were sleeping in the same places together. They were walking through the same crowds. They were traveling together. They were eating together. They were always together for 3 years. Think of the demands of Jesus' ministry, the pressing crowds, the constant nitpicking and prodding of the Jewish leaders. Think of how immature and annoying the 12 disciples were often. And yet Jesus never once told a white lie. He never withheld the whole truth. He never swore. He never talked badly about someone. He never uttered a disgust under his breath. Peter would have been there to hear it. He would have been there to know, oh, Jesus is not telling the whole truth at this point. There never was deceit found in his mouth. James testifies of it. Peter testifies of it. Jesus never even uttered a single word that was deceitful. None of us can say that. None of us can attest to that in our own lives. If anyone thinks they don't sin with their mouth, they're fooling themselves. With 9 kids, I don't think I've not sinned with my tongue, excuse me, at least once a day, if not 10 to 20 times a day for the last 25 years. And that's not to blame my children, but that's to say that out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth speaks. And that's true of every single one of us. If verse 22 describes Jesus' life and ministry, then verse 23 describes his suffering on the cross. Look at verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, verse 23 is a summary and parallel to Isaiah 53:7, which says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That's an outrageous verse. Have you thought about that? That's an outrageous verse. If you have ever been around sheep or when they're being sheared, their mouths are not silent. They're baying, if you can use that as a word. They're bleating as loudly as they can while they're being sheared. Jesus, like a lamb before its shearers, Jesus was silent. Think about that. It's hard enough to not sin with our mouths when things are basically going okay for us. But what about when someone has lied about you? What about when someone has mistreated someone that you love? What about when someone misrepresents who you are or what you have said? We feel justified at those points, don't we? We feel justified to lash out in anger with our lips. What did Jesus do? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Let's think through some of the trial and crucifixion and what led up to that. When Judas, one of the 12 disciples whom Jesus loved, came up to Jesus in the garden, and what did he do? He kissed him and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." Think of the deceit right there. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and in Matthew's account, Jesus responded, "Friend, do what you came to do." When Peter, the writer of our letter here, denied him three times, what did Jesus do? After he rose from the grave, did he search out Peter and rebuke him? No. He gently restored Peter to fruitful ministry. Think of Jesus' trial and torture and crucifixion. Jesus had every right and ability to defend himself with words and with force. Right after Judas betrayed Jesus, Peter takes out a machaira, which is basically a large hunting knife, and he cuts off a guy's ear, trying to defend Jesus. And Jesus told him to put his sword away, and he said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus could have defended himself. He could have called 10 legions or 12 legions of angels to defend him. But he willingly submitted to the soldiers arresting him because he knew that it would fulfill the scriptures, like we've seen here in Isaiah 53. Jesus didn't defend himself against the false accusations of the crowd. Jesus said nothing when the crowds cried out to release the convicted murderer Barabbas instead of Jesus. Jesus said nothing when Pilate piously washed his hands and said that he was innocent of Jesus' blood. Jesus didn't defend himself when the soldiers covered his face and struck him and said, "Prophesy." Jesus said nothing when they beat a crown of thorns on his head and mockingly bowed down and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Jesus didn't defend himself when the two criminals that were being crucified on both sides of him uttered all kinds of stuff against him. They derided him, and they were cursing him just as the crowd did. No, he didn't revile in return. On the contrary, while he was being crucified, while he was being mocked by the soldiers, by the chief priests, by the crowd, by the criminals, Jesus said this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Look at the rest of verse 23. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, Jesus did not have to defend himself because he knew three things. First of all, he knew that he was innocent of all of these things that they were accusing him of. Secondly, he knew that it was his Father's will. And thirdly, he knew that justice would ultimately be accomplished. Whether it was through the conversion of individuals, like one of the criminals, and like I believe the one of the Roman soldiers, who after the earthquake and after the darkness said, "Surely this was the Son of God." So justice was served in the sense of the conversion of individuals, but ultimately, those who do not repent, justice will be served. And so he continually was entrusting himself to the perfect will and to the mercy and the justice of the Father. And so all of this leads to Jesus being our Savior. Verse 24. Verses 22 and 23, those two verses emphasize and re-emphasize the perfection of Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." He himself. This is meant to emphasize that Jesus, and only Jesus, based upon his holiness, his sinless life, and his deity, was the only one who could bear the sins of his children, the church, on the cross, on the tree. He himself, not Jesus plus your ability to keep the law. Not Jesus plus anything, he himself. It's meant to emphasize that he's the only one. There is none other. It's not another religious leader. It's not Buddha. It's not Muhammad. It's not a native religion. It's not Mormonism. It's not a human priest. It's he himself. It's Jesus and only Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He himself. This is the emphasis that Peter is bringing us to. Jesus is perfect. Therefore, he is the only one that could bear our sins on the tree, on the cross. You see, if Jesus had any sin whatsoever, then he couldn't have paid for your sin or my sin. He would have had to die for his own sin. But since he was sinless, he could bear our sins in his body. Now, what did that look like? Jesus knew it was going to be horrific. He knew this was going to be anguishing. It was going to be painful. It was going to crush him. That's why the night before in the garden, he sweat great drops of blood. He asked the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He knew it was going to be the worst thing he or anyone else had ever experienced. The injustice of the trial, followed by the torture before the cross. And then if you and I had been there, we likely would have either passed out or thrown up because it was so brutal and so grotesque. We have never seen anything as brutal as a crucifixion. The brutality was so disgusting that Isaiah 53 prophesies that men would hide their faces, not wanting to look at how gruesome it was. John Piper writes, "Never before or since has there been such suffering, because in all its dreadful severity, it was a suffering by design. It was planned by God the Father and embraced by God the Son. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief," Isaiah 53:10. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. Herod, Pilate, the soldiers, and the Jews did to Jesus whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place, Acts 4:28. Down to the details, the sufferings of the Son were written in the Scriptures. And Jesus, knowing that he had accomplished what the Father had sent him to do, cried out, "It is finished." You see, the work of salvation was completed by Christ and by him alone. He himself. So that it is impossible for you or I to add or take away from the work that he accomplished on the cross. He bore your sin and my sin on the cross. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin so that what? Look at the next phrase here. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That we might daily die to our own sin and live a life of righteousness. In other words, we have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit so that we can live to God and not according to our flesh. You see, by Jesus bearing our sins on the cross, we are now free from the power and penalty of sin. Therefore, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live to righteousness. Oh, we're not freed from the presence of sin. We're all still tempted, and from time to time we stumble and fall, but he has given us his Spirit to enable us to daily die to our own sin and live to righteousness. And then look at the next phrase. By his wounds you are healed. And this is not speaking of physical healing. Oh, certainly Jesus healed many people while he was walking on this earth. But this is speaking of his ultimate healing of us from our disease of sin that leads to spiritual death. Remember the warning to Adam and Eve that if they took of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, that in that day they would surely die? They died that day spiritually. Here, Jesus, by his wounds, he has healed us. He has healed us from that disease of sin that ultimately leads to spiritual death. And finally, notice in verse 25 that he is our shepherd. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The imagery here again is meant to take us back to Isaiah 53, to remember that all we like sheep had gone astray, but Jesus, being the Passover lamb, was slain that we as sheep might be brought back into his sheepfold. And then, having paid for the penalty of our sins, Jesus rose again the third day and now is our shepherd that leads our souls and he is our overseer that watches over our souls to protect us, to guard us from all harm. I want to just finish by reading. I would just invite you to turn there to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I want you to hear the word of God on Jesus being our good shepherd. John 10, I'm going to read verse 1 through 18 as we close. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." He is our good shepherd. He leads our souls, and he watches over our souls. I hope and I pray that you are in his sheepfold, that you have come not trusting in your own merits, because it's he himself. He is the only sinless one that could bear our sins on the cross. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we consider this passage and what you have taught us, we are so humbled to think that in your majesty, in your glory, your wonderful thoughts were towards us who were running away from you, who were fighting against you. And yet in your mercy, you had a beautiful plan, a perfect plan, to send your own Son, who would be sinless, who would keep the law, who would be perfect, that he might bear the penalty that we deserve in his body. Oh God, you are glorious. You are majestic. Your thoughts are way beyond our thoughts. And so we just humbly thank you this morning. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the wisdom on display in the cross, in the resurrection, in the ascension, in the sending of your Spirit to indwell us. Oh, may these truths continue to ring in our minds and in our hearts, and may we share them with others, especially during this Christmas season. We pray this in Jesus' name.